My favorite Presbyterian monk, mystic, holy man is Eugene Peterson. Maybe you've enjoyed his writings as well. He begins his book, Working the Angles, by saying this: American pastors are abandoning their posts left and right, and at an alarming rate. They're not leaving their churches and getting jobs. Congregations still pay their salaries. Their names remain on the church stationery, and they continue to appear in pulpits on Sunday. But they are abandoning their post, their calling. They have gone whoring after other gods. What they do with their time under the guise of pastoral ministry hasn't the remotest connection with what the church's pastors have done for most of 20 centuries. A stinging indictment, wouldn't you think? Is it true? In part, I believe it is. And I believe that the commitment that we have is to a process. And a pastor, to really do his job, must be committed to that process. And remember the four values that we talked about earlier. We are committed to a certain kind of person, John chapter 15. We are committed to a certain kind of community, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We are committed to a certain kind of task, Matthew 28. And we are committed to a certain kind of process, described in Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. And that's where we're going to spend our time tonight, in that passage which is very familiar to most of us, one that we might have committed to memory, we've preached on it, we may even have shellacked it and placed it over the mantle in our home. We might even worship at it sometimes. Because we were told when we exited seminary that we need to go out there and equip the saints for work of ministry. After all, that's what it's all about. And that is what it's all about. But it hasn't been practiced. Like the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount, it's been adored. But practiced in its applications and done faithfully is extremely rare. And the passage is very simple. Here is the thesis of the passage. The work of pastor teachers or leadership in the church is to prepare God's people for the works of service. The preparation designed to build people up, verses 12 through 14, so they'll grow up, verses 15 and 16. Now the pastoral task is not as narrow as some believe it is. The word for prepare in verse 12, or equip if you are using a different version of the Bible, is charizo. It means to set a broken bone, to mend a frayed net, to furnish an empty house, or to train an athlete. It's multidimensional in its derivation. Setting a broken bone could imply putting broken people back together again. Restoring to mint condition something which needs corrective ministry. Furnishing a house communicates the development of people. Training an athlete means providing training for ministry. So the pastoral task, I believe, is multidimensional restoration of God's people. Equipping them, preparing them, and then training them and getting the ministry done through them. Not for the pastor's sake, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus and His church and the kingdom. Now, too many of us left seminary thinking that effective preaching was what it meant to equip the saints. I don't know about you, but where I went to seminary, one thing was stated verbally. This was stated that preaching was the key. And then to substantiate that and bolster it, we would have models, people that were luminaries in evangelicalism that would parade across our chapel platform, and they would present their case, and they would say, if you just do expository sermons verse by verse, people will come and people will be equipped for ministry. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. Maybe for a few gifted individuals, standing up and talking will cause people to flock into the church. But for most of us, that's not the way it is. And remember, preaching is the first and most important step in the discipling process in the local church. But preaching is not enough. Preaching is not teaching the people. It's not equipping them. It's not preparing them. It's only starting them. Now, I've looked for a number of analogies to the idea of shepherd. Not only because shepherd has a greatly abused word in the church. You've heard people say, you know, he can really preach, but he's not much of a shepherd. Oh, he's very caring. He's a wonderful man, but he can't preach his way out of a paper bag. So he's a wonderful shepherd, but he's not a preacher. And we separate preaching from shepherd. And we don't think of the word shepherd. We don't associate it with dynamic leadership, with forcefulness, with confrontation, with leadership, with dynamism. What we usually associate the word shepherd is with is somewhat passive, somewhat reflective, and someone who is reacting to the needs and is always there for you. And this is an abuse of the biblical word. Now, that's one reason that I was looking for an analogy, is it's an uphill battle. Secondly, is that most people have no idea what a shepherd does. Walk up to somebody on the street. What's a shepherd do? Well, let's see, a shepherd. They sit out in their fields and watch by night. They play a harp, and they wear sandals and a robe. And they have a staff that they carry. And that's about it. But if you ask somebody on the street, what does a coach do? Well, he throws his clipboard. And he jumps up and down and he screams at the kids and he grabs their face mask and pulls them to the ground when they don't do what he says. And at least they have an idea of what some coaches do. My wife understands coaching. And with the advent of girls' athletics, now women have a much better understanding of what a coach does. Now let me explain that this analogy is not because I have an athletic background. It helps me understand it. But Elton Trueblood, back in the 1940s, was the first person to really talk about the pastor as coach. Because there are so many parallels. The pastor is an interesting position that has interesting parallels to coaching. Listen to what Tom Landry says about coaching. Making men do what they don't want so they can become everything they want to be. Now, if you adjust that just a little, what is pastoring? Motivating and causing men and women to do what is a little bit uncomfortable and sometimes what they don't want to do in order that they can become everything God wants them to be. That's pastoring. That's the pastor as coach. Now, what does a coach do? He doesn't play the game. And that's where the analogy breaks down, the first time it does. And that is that we are always player coaches. We never stop playing the game. But the coach doesn't play the game. He's played the game. He teaches others to play. He demonstrates skills, develops team philosophy, designs plays. He motivates, disciplines, and aggravates. My high school basketball coach was named Gene Ring from South Bend, Indiana. It was short for Ringanoski. It was too hard to spell, so it just made it Ring. And he had a flat top. And he had a flat top then, he has a flat top now. He's just a flat top kind of guy. And he has real broad shoulders, real long arms, and when he was at Indiana University, he was a Big Ten boxing champion. And he was a tough guy. And when he was a senior on the Indiana University basketball team. There was a highly talented sophomore. They said he was destined to be an All-American at IU, and he was going to take Gene Ring's starting position at guard. First day of practice, Gene Ring walks up to the sophomore, and he says, "Boy, boy, boy," repeats everything. He said, "The only way you'll play here, the only way you'll play here, over my dead body, over my dead body." And that guy rode the pine all year, and Ring played because he intimidated him. He had no confidence because of Ring's ability to use him mentally. And so this was my high school basketball coach. He was quite a guy. When he'd sit on the bench, and he'd get so wild that we had to have the two wrestling coaches hold him down. He would just, and they happened to be our assistant basketball coaches, and they doubled up with the sports, and it was kind of an interesting arrangement. But during basketball games, their assignment was to keep Coach Ring on the bench. And one time, I remember he ran after the opposing coach. He was quite a guy, and he wasn't the kind of guy you'd want to mess with. When I was 16 years old, I was dating a young girl, younger than me, 15, and I was madly in love with her, of course. And one day, Coach Ring, he grabbed me and he says, "Into the closet." We went into the janitor's closet. And he pushed me up against the wall. He says, "Boy," he said, "you're chasing that skirt again. You're chasing that skirt, aren't you?" He said, "I want you to break up with her right now. Break up with her." So I did. So one night we're playing our arch rival. And I was averaging about 20 points a game in high school, and at halftime I had 4 points. And my legs were cramping up. And I couldn't seem to jump, I couldn't seem to move, nothing was working right, and I knew that I was in trouble. Because, you see, Coach Ring told me this at the beginning of my senior year. He called me into his office, and he nicknamed me Hoss. I was the tallest person on the team, so I was Hoss. He says, "Hoss," he says, "son, whenever we lose, whenever we lose, it's your fault." That was before the season started. So, we're sitting down in the locker room, and I hear him coming down the steps. I can hear him breathing. And he bursts through the door, and I'm seated in a little folding chair, and he lunges at me. And I go backward over my chair, and the wrestling coach pulls him into the other room to cool him down. The second half, I scored 25 points. Now that's coaching. So the next time somebody in your congregation isn't performing up to speed, just go for it. I don't advocate treating your parishioners like Coach treated me, but I would say this: he understood what would motivate me. And that's what we need to understand. And that's the glory of the coach: getting the best out of others. And that's what a coach does. Now, the pastor is a player coach. He never stops playing entirely the game. And that's the glory of the coach, discovering and developing those gifts. Remember, I said that everything the church needs is in resident in the undiscipled members of the church. We should never whine about what God has not given us. Because in our church, God has given us everything we need. All we need to do is tap into it by being obedient, by developing this process. Now, there are five principles that I'd like to talk about from this text. And those five principles, the first one is that preparation is top priority. And that comes from verse 12. It's to prepare God's people for works of service. How do you put disciple-making at the heart of your church? You declare it from the pulpit as your number one priority. Ladies and gentlemen, I am here. We don't want any role confusion. God has called me to equip you for the work of ministry. That is my calling. That is my passion. And to do anything less would be disobedient. And that's why I'm here, to prepare you for ministry. And that's when the battle begins, between real needs and perceived needs. And that will be the conflict, because people will oppose God's agenda for them. And because they're going to ask, the number one question that's asked by the parishioner among our churches today, that question is, what about me? And we shop for churches. And we go to a church, and it's like a cafeteria. And we pick out what we want, and we reject what we don't like. And the Bible doesn't tell us that the church is like that. The church is not a cafeteria. You see, a consumer Christian is one who only engages in those things that really delight them, the things that they only find an interest in. They are not engaging in things that are difficult, things that are what we might call dutiful. You know, that's one of the words that people hate today. You notice that? People hate the word duty, responsibility, and accountability. You have to sort of sneak up on it. Use euphemism. But people resist these kinds of things. And so they're going to say, what about me? How are my needs going to be met? Now, if you had a football team and there was no coach, what would they do? How would they practice? Well, they'd carry each other around on their shoulders. They would practice touchdown dances and spiking the football and running through hoops. And they would tear down the goalposts. They would do all the fun things. And when the coach runs out, he blows a whistle, and they have to do all those things that ordinarily they wouldn't do. And that's our role, to motivate people and to coach them. So which way does the pastor go? The generic pastor asks people what they want, and then he builds everything around them. The disciple-making pastor says, okay, here's what God says. This is what we're going to do. Now, hopefully, that what people desire and what God wants for those people will intersect. And that's a delightful time when those two things intersect. But the question is, when the rub comes and when the conflict emerges, what side as pastors will we take? Are we going to take Christ-commanded activity, or are we going just to try to keep our job? You know, there's a lot of Christians that are like the wannabe athletes. There's a lot of people who want to be. In high school, I recall one friend of mine, whenever the basketball team would run out on the floor, he was always saying, well, I'm better than most of those guys. I could be out there. I could do that. Or the football team, the same thing. I could be out there. I could do that. But he wanted to be, but he didn't want to pay the price. He didn't want to go through the practice session. He didn't want to discipline himself. Many people say that in athletics, the most important thing is the will to win. The most important thing is the will to prepare to win. And one of the reasons that often we as Christians have problems when the stresses of life come upon us is that we have not prepared ourselves for those stressful times. That's the reason many of us collapse like a house of cards, is because we have been Christaholics, and we haven't been feeding ourselves. We haven't practiced the basic Christian disciplines, the characteristics of John 15. We haven't practiced those things, and because we haven't practiced them, and because they haven't become our habits and our way of life, instead of having that steel structure, that framework, that when stress comes upon it holds up, we collapse. And we're not doing ourselves or our people any favors when we don't motivate them and point them toward Christ-commanded activity. So you tell them, preparation is the top priority. I'm here to make your life count for God as best that I can. To prepare you for ministry, I'm a cardiovascular specialist. Because if you have a healthy body, those of you who have healthy bodies, isn't it hard to sit in a chair all day long, just sit there? You have to get up and do something. And that's because you have a healthy body. A healthy church body has to get up and do something. It can't just sit there. And when the cardiovascular system is good, then the rest of the body is able to function properly. So work on the heart of the matter. Make sure that what you invest your time in and what you have passion for is Christ-commanded activity of preparing people for the work of ministry. Now the second principle is the proper identification of God's people. Now it says here in the 12th verse, that we are to prepare God's people. Now, that's a loose translation for saint. Some of your translations will say saint. It means to be set apart. If you combine that with some of the other passages, like in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1, you come up with the compilation that God has called everyone to ministry and that He has set us all apart for ministry, that we are a priesthood, and that we are called and set apart for ministry. And so, role definition is so important in the church. I'm the pastor. You're the minister. I'm the pastor. You're the ministers. And my work is to transform our church from a group of spectators being led by a minister to a group of ministers being led by a pastor. To mobilize God's people, to develop the undeveloped, so that we can mobilize and move out and be effective for Jesus Christ. And that God has called you to ministry. Now, when you say that, here's what's going on in their minds. A big neon light is blinking. Ministry. 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 And they say, I don't want to do that. Because when they think ministry, they think, well, let's see, weddings, funerals, sermons, wear a coat and tie all the time. I don't want to do that. See, they think of what the minister does. The nomenclature is wrong. They look at us and they say, that's what a minister is. I don't have the gifts for that. I don't have the interest in that. And so you have to repeatedly tell them that they're called and set apart for ministry, just as ordained to ministry as you are, and you need to define it. And the most effective way to define what you mean is by telling stories about it. Pick out somebody in your congregation and make a hero out of them. You don't necessarily even have to give their name. Just tell the story of what happened and say, that's what we're after. And then the next week, tell a different story about a different spiritual gift and say, that's what we're after. And then the next week, tell another story about still another gift. And another exercise and another expression of God's love and say, that's what we're after. And pretty soon, people are going to know exactly what you mean when you say minister. And that's what they'll remember. Isn't it true that what people remember is your stories? It's kind of disappointing, isn't it? I remember that story you told back in 74, Bill. That was a great story. I don't remember anything else you ever said, but boy, I remember that story. So make sure your stories make a point. And then they'll remember the point, hopefully. And people really do. They, for years and years and years, they carry around stories. I, interestingly enough, had people remind me of stories that I told when I spoke that I never did tell. I said, oh, yes, that was good, that was good. And somebody else obviously told the story. Now, they can't even remember who told it, but at least they remember the story. So illustrate your points that way. Now, as you stand in the pulpit, you're trying to paint a world view of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and how the church fits into all of that. And Bud Wilkinson, a few years ago, described, as he was the President Johnson's director of the Physical Fitness Council, he described the physical fitness of the American public this way. That reminded him of an NFL football stadium on Sunday. He says, you have 22 men on the field, desperately in need of rest, and you have 80,000 people in the stands, desperately in need of exercise. Now, I believe that's an apt description of the church. Now, the call of the pastor is this: get thee out of the stands and onto the field and into action. Come on, this is what Christ wants. Get into action. Now, I'll finish that in just a minute. But let's move on to the third point. Pastor teacher, not pastor teller. Let's say you've called them out of the stands. Get thee out of the stands and onto the field and into action. The worst thing that could happen to some of us is that the people would actually come out of the stands and run up to us and go, okay, I'm ready to go, now what? Oops, I didn't plan on that. I mean, they're actually listening and applying what I have to say. This is new. And you say, listen, I'll tell you what. I have some great chalk talks I'd like to give you. Now, that's what they trained me to do at the seminary, is give chalk talks. And let's go back in the locker room, and I'm going to give you some of the best chalk talks you've ever heard. And so everybody goes back in the locker room, and you start with the chalk talks. And one more chalk talk after another chalk talk. And boy, people are so impressed. Nobody can give chalk talks like our coach. He's the best chalk talk guy I know. Boy, is he good. Warms my heart, gets me so excited. But you never leave the locker room. Now, how often can you laugh as a coach if you never have the team leave the locker room, no matter how good your chalk talks are? Well, if you coach the Minnesota Vikings, about 5 years, right? Maybe I should have said the San Diego Chargers. Yeah, right. We're still waiting for professional sports to come to San Diego. Now, a few highly motivated Mavericks, they'll sneak out while the chalk talker isn't watching, and they'll go off to seminary. And some of them will even go to some parachurch organization, you know, some unauthorized expression of God's Spirit. And so they'll go off to that. And then they'll get so excited, and they'll be practicing all these things, and then they'll come back, and they're looking for the team, and there they go back in the locker room, and there's the chalk talker. He's giving those great chalk talks again. People are so excited. But they're still there. Not much has happened. There are pastors who do nothing but give chalk talks. A few ribbon-cutting chores, a little dash of evangelical busy work, and we think they're doing their job. He talks like a pastor, he sounds like a pastor, he walks like a pastor, it must be a pastor. No, it's a pastor teller decoyed as a pastor teacher. Now, what do I mean by pastor teacher? Tell them what, tell them why. That's what you do on Sunday morning, you tell them what and tell them why. And I encourage you to do it the very best you can and work hard at it. Because that's the one thing you do that touches everyone. But then, you must step out from behind the pulpit. And then you have to show them how. And do it with them. And let them do it. And then deploy them. Those are the six steps. And when you've done that, you are a pastor teacher. And you're being faithful to do what Ephesians 4 commands. Now, the larger the church, the more staff you have. And just as you work through others, you work through the staff as well. You can't do it all yourself. You're not intended to do it all yourself. But there needs to be total teaching, because that's the only way that you can really develop convictions in people. The only way you develop convictions in people is taking them through the six steps, because until they have had that experience and they go, aha! Now I understand. We still have guys that we've had leading small groups, and we make a few changes in the small groups, and they say, yeah, I got it. And then they go out, and they experience the reality, and they come back, and they are ready to learn. It's something about human nature. It seems like we always have to learn by experience. The beginning. But if that's all we do, we're being cruel, and we're creating a generation of religious schizophrenics, experts on what they're not experiencing. The fourth point is goal-oriented leadership. Now, the text itself names the goals. Look at verse 12. It says, to prepare God's people for the works of service. And then in verse 15, it says, so that they'll grow up. Now, looking back to the verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So that's stated positively. That's how long this process is to last. Remember, we make disciples until the end of the age, and we make disciples corporately through gifted leadership in the body, until we become like Jesus Christ. I think that's what it's saying. And so until we go to be with Him. And then, in stated negatively, until verse 14, we no longer are infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. So the true test of goal-oriented leadership is not the original charting of the course. You see, you'll go home and you could have the original course charted. But the key is maintaining the vision, having that guidance system. And like the hurdler, one eye on the process, the other on the finish line. And so every great coach has a goal. Lombardi came to Green Bay in 1959 and he laid out the vision. He said, we're going to tackle harder, run faster. That's our goal. Very simple. And so he set out to do that. And he did it well, because it was a very simple vision that people could follow. And so this will last until we become like Jesus Christ, and until we are no longer infants, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, one of the great challenges of pastoring, I believe, is helping people see why details and discipline are important to the total process. One of the reasons that our small group leaders have difficulty is the same reason that we as pastors have difficulty, the reason we as spiritual leaders in general have difficulty, and that is people lose their vision for why they're there and what's happening. I visited a small group about a year ago. This small group was, I would say, in open rebellion. They were having to write their testimonies and give their testimonies and use the four spiritual laws and have outreaches and a variety of things, and they were really upset, and they were giving our leader a very difficult time. And so I went to the group, and what was interesting to me about the group, the reason that they were resisting it was because they'd lost their vision for why they were doing it. They couldn't place it contextually. And I told them, this is a window of opportunity for you. There's probably no other time where you're going to learn how to do these things, individual evangelistic skills, and then be encouraged in a closed environment to teach it and to practice it. And that way, as this other group of people that you are sharing with, they're going to hold you accountable to reach out and to venture out where you haven't gone before, something which is uneasy and difficult for you. And I remember we had one guy, and his name, let's call him Fred. That's not his name, but we'll call him Fred. And he had a ruddy complexion and red curly hair. And he was big. As a tall man and a big man. And as soon as I went through the reasons for all this, most of the people nodded their heads. But Fred said, oh, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I said, why not? I just don't want to do it. Too canned. I said, that's not really that good of a reason. Give me a good reason why you don't want to do it. And it turned out that he just was afraid to do it. And I said, Fred, I said, would you like someday to be a small group leader? Yeah, I would. But what if everybody in your small group was like you? Oh, I said, you'd have a hard time kind of getting them to do things, wouldn't you? Yeah. I said, okay, why don't you just, instead of breaking group morale here, why don't you come along and just try it. Just do it for me. Now, you see, I had about this much emotional equity with him because we'd spend some time together and we were friendly. And so even though he didn't want to do it, I spent most of my emotional equity in that moment. I said, do it for me. And he said, okay. And you know what he did? This was built around primarily giving your testimony to a non-Christian. And he was on an airplane later that week, gave his testimony to a non-Christian, came back, and here he is. He says, man, I'll tell you what, I gave my testimony to an unbeliever, and this guy really listened to me. I think everybody in the whole world should give their testimony. If you can just give people a vision for why they need to do things and coach them along, and if you have relationship You can move them through these barriers, these very difficult times, because they do lose their vision. And we have to try. You see, immature bodies, immature churches, are riddled with personal agendas and populated by people who cannot delay being satisfied and having it now. That's pervasive in our society. And Paul describes immaturity as a child lost at sea, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You see, a lot of people can chart a course. They just can't stay on it because of immaturity and personal agendas. Let me give you an example. A church body can say, this is what we want to do. The leadership presents it and they say, yes. But then because of people's immaturity, they get distracted over here by some personal conflict with another individual, or by some way in which somebody stepped on their toes, or maybe the council of the church did something they didn't agree with, and so they lock in on that, and they just go to seed on it, and it just puts the brakes on the entire project. We had an intimidation. Here's the two things that come against the immature. Intimidation, which is pictured by the roaring sea, and deception in the words trickery and craftiness. When I was in college, I played basketball, and we had a man on our team, and he was the number one recruited athlete in the United States that particular year. He was 6'10", he could jump out of the gym, so to speak, he could run like a deer, faster than most of our guards, and when he decided to play, we always won. His name was Dana. We called him Prima Dana. And he was a piece of work. He could soar to great heights, and we would win easily. And one night we went out to play at a university, and they were making fun of us. I happened to play at Oral Roberts University. And so when we went up to this one university, which will remain unnamed because I don't want to besearch its good name, these students are probably my age now, and God's forgiven them for this. And over on one wall it said, Oral Roberts saves green stamps, which I didn't know. Maybe he does. You know, it'd be a good idea. And then it said, while our university, the name of the school, plays ORU praise. Not a bad idea. And then they had a cheer, and they said, give me an H, and they threw a big styrofoam H out on the floor. Give me an E, here it comes. A-L, wasn't spelled, heel, heel, heel. Now, our basketball coach had a master's degree in psychology. And so he says, I don't know about you guys, but that makes me mad. You know, he's always looking for an edge. And so we went out to play the game, and the place was packed, and the crowd was abusive. And they started yelling and screaming at us, and they call you names. And this is just kind of standard fare for athletics. You get called names by the opposing fans. But Dana, he had what we call rabbit ears. He was immature. And so people started yelling at him, calling him names, and a bunch of other things. And what happened? He stopped. You know, we're playing the game. He stopped, points his finger at somebody. His man goes down the floor and scores. And so then Dana's running up and down the floor most of the time, the rest of the night, carrying on conversation with people. Now that's immaturity. And that's how our bodies get riddled. And the imperative of the pastor is to help people focus on the common denominators, the journey to maturity, making one's life count. And so we pull all the factions of the church together and lubricate the friction by pointing people to the common cause. Otherwise, you'll be buried under a pile of personal agendas. Your life will be dictated to by the disobedient. Now, the fifth principle is creation of a growing environment. Now, effective coaches create winning environments. When Hayden Fry went to the University of Iowa in the late 70s, he went there and he decided that the University of Iowa had not been doing well in football, so he wanted to find a new looking uniform, and he wanted a uniform of a winning team. So at that time, the Pittsburgh Steelers were on top. And so he decided that the University of Iowa would have uniforms like the Pittsburgh Steelers. And it worked. They became much better. Now they've fallen on hard times recently. Maybe they ought to change uniforms again. But environments make a difference. Environments are crucial. For example, when a journeyman player in the National Basketball Association puts on Celtic green, something special happens to him. Laker fans begin to hate him. But for some reason, they play better. And they fit that system. And the same can be true of a lot of other environments that restore people, that revitalize people. And there are two marks of a right environment that we find in the text. The first is in verse 15, when it says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." One of the ways you know that you have a going concern at your church is if people say, "I'm growing. I'm developing." They have a sense of progress, that we are going somewhere. And that's one of the things I always look for. People are saying, "I just haven't grown this much ever before." And when people start saying things like that, you know that you're on the right track. Because then they ask other kinds of questions like, "I wonder how I could serve." But unless they're developed, they won't ask that question. So one of the things that's very oppressive, though, to a growing environment, and maybe you've served in churches like this or been part of a church something like this, where the worst thing you can do is make a mistake. And people never let you forget it. In our church, we believe that if you try something and you fall flat on your face, great, we'll pick you back up and dust you off and send you out there again. Way to go. And for that reason, I lead the charge in mistakes in our church. But it's because people allow me to make mistakes. They allow us to risk, to try things. And one of the worst things you can do is not allow people that freedom. Don't be that kind of group. It stifles. It causes people to go into their shell. Now, the other sign of a growing environment is what we call corporate cooperation. Verse 16. "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work." As each part does its work. You see, the proof of individual maturity is consistency. The proof of corporate maturity is cooperation. The symphonic working together of the body and its members. The body is to follow the leadership of the head, that is Christ. He holds it together. The emphasis is upon individual maturity. And therefore, we will lay aside our own personal agendas for the greater agenda. Every member has a role to play. One of the things that we could say to our congregation is that we would like to see everybody engaged in at least one area of ministry. Everybody finding their thing. But the only way they'll find their thing and be interested in what their thing is if we develop them and then we assess them and then we coach them and point them. It's a process. As each one does his part. When it came down to my last basketball game in high school, remember what Coach Rings told me? "Hoss, son, whenever we lose, it's your fault." One night we were playing in the city basketball tournament. He said, "Hoss," he was mad at me because we lost the night before. "If you don't score 40 tonight, son, you don't score 40, you're walking home." 2 feet of snow. You're walking home. I believed him. I didn't know it was against state law. Halftime, I only had 15. He came up to me and looked me right in the eye. He says, "Well, you're going to walk home, Mel Hall. You're going to walk home." Well, I only got 30. But he didn't have me walk home, thankfully. But we came down to our last game. It was in the state tournament. And we were playing a team that we had beaten the week before. And this team, through a long story that still, I still have dreams about this game, even though it was 25 years ago, or 26 years ago, or eons ago. And I remember we lost the game, and our Coach Ring was so mad at the officials, he chased them all the way to their locker room and beat on the door. And he came down to the locker room, and I was sitting in front of my locker in tears. Because, you see, I believed it. It was my fault. And he came up to me, and I stood up, and he put his arms around me, and he said, "That wasn't your fault." He knew exactly when to release me, didn't he? When it was all over, he let me go. That's coaching. That's understanding. That's discerning. And that's the glory of the coach. That's the glory of the pastor. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these, your servants. I feel so privileged to be here and to share your thoughts with them. And Lord, I have an imperfect understanding of your word, and through this vehicle that you've made called Bill Hall, there are weaknesses, misunderstandings, confusion. But I thank you that you're going to overcome all of this, and by your Spirit, apply to these men and women your truth. And may we understand the glory of pastoring. And that doesn't mean just the officially ordained pastors, but all those of us who have responsibility to shepherd and to lead the flock of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.